Would you join me in prayer today as we get ready to hear from his living and active word? Lord, we give you all the glory and praise. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for being able to sing that you alone are glorious, that you invite us to walk with you, and that, Lord, you are always, always faithful. You never change. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, we desire today as we look into your word that you would share with us truth about who you are, truth about how we are to respond to your glory, and Lord, that you would specifically show us an area of our life where we can take a step of faith to honor you in all that we do. And now for all God's people who are listening, who desire to hear his word, who desire to be changed by Christ, and who want to grow in him, would you agree with me wherever you are by very loudly saying the word, amen. At times in our life, a siren is sometimes sounded to alert us that our circumstances have changed, that they're not the same anymore. If you grew up where I did in the Midwest, you would be very familiar with tornado sirens. And when tornado sirens are sounded, it's a chance when you're at home to get to your basement or find a safe place. If you're in a school, there was always a drill that we would do to know where to go to be safe. Because when you heard that sound, you knew that circumstances had changed. Perhaps in your house you have a fire alarm that's there not because you want to hear it, but in the event that circumstances change, you want to be alerted to the fact that those circumstances can have changed so that you can make a way out. During seasons of war or crisis, oftentimes there's air raid sirens to alert a city that things have changed and you better take cover. Or perhaps you've just been traveling down the road before where in your rearview mirror you notice police sirens alerting you that your situation has changed. When these things happen, we are immediately called to change our behavior. When we hear a tornado siren or a fire alarm or an air raid siren or a police siren, it's not something that we just get to later. It's not like we would tell the police officer, yeah, I see you behind me, and in a couple hours, I'll be free to respond. No, it's alerting you that a change needs to happen right away. God's word for us is often a siren. God's word for us often tells us ways in which we need to shift our behavior. And oftentimes, he tells us these things because how easy it is for us to drift. Many of us have statements that we make in our life sometimes like, well, if you would have seen my marriage years ago, it was like, or if you could have seen me in college, you would have seen what I was like physically. Or if you're single, you might say, you know what, I used to walk with the Lord a little bit better back then. I mean, there's so often that we can drift, and God's word is like a siren to us. Whether he's engineered circumstances or whether we've drifted far from him due to our own sin nature, God uses his word to alert us that things have changed and he wants our immediate response. Our world right now is a little bit out of control. Nobody seems to really know what's going on, including me. Because I'm not God and I don't know the future, I can't tell you what's going to happen, and neither can anybody else. But God is certainly using circumstances to sound an alarm to draw us back to himself. And so the question that we're going to take a look at today is, when the world is out of control, like, what are you called to do? Like, how would God want us to respond specifically to his grace in this season? And to do that, I'm going to look at the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel is in the Old Testament. It's three chapters long. We're going to be looking in chapter 2, verses 12 through 27. Quite a bit of text, but we'll get through it today. And as we read through this, we're really taking a look at when the world is unraveling, when it's out of control, when there's chaos, what are we as believers in Jesus Christ called to do? And here's what the Lord tells the nation of Israel during a season where they have drifted, where they are facing severe drought. And as an agricultural society, when they face drought, it's not that they went to the grocery store and couldn't get enough toilet paper or paper products. It means they have no food. It means they can't eat, which means starvation is taking place. They're also getting a threat from the north, from an army. And so there's calamity that is coming on the nation, and they don't know what to do because their world's unraveling. Many of us are in a situation today where we don't quite know what to do. And our world is unraveling in a way it hasn't unraveled before. And so God writes to them and says, here's what I want from you. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, as we begin to unpack all the scriptures today, we want to talk about four ways the Lord is calling us to return to him. And when you see that the world is unraveling, it's time to return to the Lord. There's four ways that we can do it. And the first one is this. It's time to return to the Lord, repenting of our sins because of his character. Repenting of our sins because of his character. Notice what he says. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Even now. Even though Israel has not been walking with him, even though Israel hasn't been doing the things Israel is supposed to do, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. We took a look at this last week. All throughout the scriptures, God is constantly inviting us to return to him. There's always an invitation. You haven't drifted too far. The world crisis hasn't gotten so bad that God would say, I'm done with you. The invitation is, return to me, even now. Return to me. God wants us to return, but he tells us specifically how he wants us to do that. He tells us to do it with repentance because of his character. Notice what he says. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to me with all your heart. In the New Testament, we read in Matthew chapter 22, we're called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All your heart is everything about what you know that you are. Returning to the Lord is not a chance to play games with God and be cavalier and say, okay, God, I'll give you a nod, or okay, God, I'll give you some attention. Returning to the Lord with all your heart means, God, every facet of who I am, my heart, my soul, my mind. Everything that I'm focused on is now being redirected to you. And Lord, in light of your holiness, in light of how good you are, I want to return to you in such a way that comes in humility. God calls us to return to him, but how to return to him? With all our heart. Then he says, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, fasting is neglecting physical nourishment for deeper spiritual fulfillment. It's when we skip a meal or two or three or days of meals for the purpose of going after God. And we'll talk more about this as we continue. Weeping is a way of understanding that what we've done is wrong. It's understanding in light of God's holiness, our behaviors have not aligned with who he is. And it causes us to weep because it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's a beautiful thing. It's not like God's calling us to weep because he wants us to be sad. God wants us to see how beautiful and holy and good and righteous he is and how he hasn't changed, but we're the ones that have drifted. And God wants us to come back to him, understanding his holiness and the delight we could have been experiencing with him and that we will experience with him again. So he wants us to weep. And then he says this. And then he says, mourning. Mourning. Mourning is like wailing. It's a lamentation. There's a book in the Bible actually called Lamentations. Lamentation is when you're saying to God, God, we have not done as you desired, and we have not represented your character well. We are lamenting the fact that we haven't lived the way God wants us to. Lamenting is not a complaint. Lamenting is not telling God, God, why are things so bad? Why is our world out of control? God, if you were really good, you'd do something. That's not lament. That's complaint. Lamenting is, God, we understand during this current chaos, it's our hearts that need to change first and foremost. And Lord, we are coming before you because we have not represented you well. We may pray, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in reality, our lives have not reflected the fact that the kingdom isn't being lived through us the way that you would want. We're not living our lives on earth the way you would want us to live it in heaven. Now, it doesn't sound very attractive, and it doesn't sound like Joel's going to make the motivational speaking circuit anytime soon, but it mimics what the half-brother of Jesus, James, tells us in the New Testament when we approach God. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 6, it says, "But God gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. When those of us say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want, and God's obligated to love me anyway, and it doesn't matter about my behavior," God resists that. You can find the same scripture in Proverbs 3 and verse 34. So James tells us, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In other words, he's telling us, humble ourselves, cleanse ourselves, purify ourselves, get right before God. It means in the season that you're in where you're seeking the Lord, make sure you posture yourself well. You're coming into the house of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're coming before the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we have total access and total forgiveness to do that. But even then, our posture should be right. That's why he says in verse 9, of chapter 4, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." It means when you see the holiness of God, there should always be an impoverished spirit inside of you that says, "He's holy and I'm not, but I've been living as if I'm fine without him." Then he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." Joel is telling us the same thing that James is going to tell us from the New Testament. Now, sometimes we think as believers, do I really need to repent? I mean, is there really any reason for me to repent? Because Pastor Jeff, you teach us all the time that at the cross of Calvary, all our sin was paid for. It's done away with. The penalty of sin is completely gone. And I would say, yeah, the penalty of sin is completely gone, and God's love for you is unconditional. But the power of sin is relinquished by your daily walk of abiding in Christ and responding to his glory and his holiness. Do you need to repent? I would confess that we need to repent all the time. I mean, if you're walking with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you're walking with the one who never does any wrong, who always does right, and that's who is your measuring stick, then there are always going to be areas that you come up short. Church, this is a season for us to look into our hearts and say, God, is there anything in me that needs to change? And the beauty of being a New Testament believer is that we have the Holy Spirit resident in us. So when we pray for God to do a searching work in us, we don't need to dwell on it or sit around for weeks or navel gaze. We can simply pray the word back to the Lord. Here's a verse I'd encourage you to write down in Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24. It's a go-to place for me often when I'm asking the Lord to shine his light on me or show me areas in my life that are not reflective of him. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. I'll read it again. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." What's he saying? He's saying this: God, you know me better than I know myself. So I'm inviting you to put your searchlight, your pure, perfect searchlight on every area of my life and show me if there's any area that needs to change for your glory. Lord, would you be so kind to me as to show me areas in my life that don't reflect the character of who you are? And I can tell you from 30 years of walking with the Lord that when I genuinely pray that prayer, oftentimes the Lord shows me areas in my life. I remember when I was a new believer and the Lord would say, "Hey, you cheated on that test. That was wrong. You need to go tell your professor what you did wrong." I know as a married person, oftentimes the Lord has shown me areas in my life that aren't reflective of the fruit of the Spirit and how I need to repent of that and allow God to change me. Now, when I'm repenting, I'm not repenting of the penalty of sin. I'm already saved. I'm repenting from the fact that my life is not reflecting the glory of Christ and I'm not modeling or living in light of who I truly am as a New Testament believer. So search me and try me. It's one of the bravest prayers that we can pray as believers, is asking the Lord to search us and try us to make sure that our life is reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we say that we serve. That's why Jesus would say, hey, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say? In other words, our lives should be reflective of the Word of God and be modeling Christ. And oftentimes we drift. Oftentimes we get out of alignment with Him. And by repenting and coming back to Him and repenting with our whole heart, God begins to do a work in us in a very, very new way. Notice what Joel says, when you come with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And then he says this, and rend your hearts and not your garments. In Old Testament times, it was common if there was sin going on, the priest would rend his garment or rip it. And there was an outward expression of the inward grief that they felt. He was saying, I'm not so concerned about your outward behavior, but I am concerned that your heart is completely aligned with me. So rip your heart, rend your heart, open your heart, expose your heart to me, bring it all to me. And how can we do that? Because I think so often when we think about God and we know He's perfect and we know He's glorious and holy and He's all the things He is, that when we hear this, like return to me, return to me, return to me. Yeah, I would, but man, I don't want to face your punishment. And this is why he says, when you see the world unraveling, it's time to return to the Lord repenting because of his character. Notice what he says. Now return to the Lord. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting from evil. Can we talk about some of those for a minute? Think about this. He's gracious. That means he's merciful. That means he's not going to give you according to what you deserve. Yes, you deserve punishment, but oftentimes God extends just mercy. He's compassionate, which means he has sympathy, which is moved to action. Jesus modeled that all throughout the New Testament. When we see the word pity, he took pity on people. He had compassion for them. He fed them. He healed them. He raised them from the dead. Why? Because he was compassionate. He was sympathetic with the needs that they felt. Some of you this week have been asking the question, where's God in my life? I keep hearing these pastors talk that God is good, but I don't see it in my life. Here's where you see it. You see it in his compassion when you return to him. He's also slow to anger. Isn't that good news? He's patient, patient, patient. When God sets a standard, we see over and over throughout the Old Testament and the New that God just doesn't immediately punish. In the Old Testament, we see Israel break fellowship with him over and over, and yet God continues to extend mercy to them, and he's extremely patient and extremely slow to anger. In the New Testament, even though God says he's going to bring judgment and wrath on all those who don't believe, why is he taking so long? Because his desire is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus. He's slow to anger. He's slow to extend wrath. Isn't that good news about our God? And he gives us two more. He tells us this, that he's abounding in loving kindness. Loving kindness is God's covenantal love, his love that never ever changes. The love that doesn't change based upon what you do or what you forgot to do or what you deliberately did wrong or what you tried to do but you didn't do good enough. God's love for you abounds over and over and over. His grace lavishes you. And we see this in the New Testament, that it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's his grace that teaches us how to say no to ungodliness. It's God's grace. And then this final quality listed here in Joel, it's not an exhaustive set of God's qualities, but certainly a lot of them, and relenting from evil. It means to relent from the calamity that he had planned. Now, I believe this is a reference to Exodus chapter 32. If you remember in the book of Exodus, after God used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, he led the Israelites out of Egypt. And while he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, what did they decide to do? They decided to have a party. They decided to dishonor the Lord by building a golden calf. And when Moses comes down, God is furious with this. And in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 10, God says, "Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." In other words, he tells Moses, "I'll start this whole thing all over again. We don't need them." But in verse 12 of chapter 32, Moses says, why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Did you hear that? Moses is talking to God. Moses is praying to God on behalf of the people. He said, don't let your anger hurt your people, or all the other nations will look on and say their God brought them out to the wilderness to destroy them. Can you imagine the boldness of speaking to God like that? And how does God respond? Notice verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. This is why Joel writes in verse 14, who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and even leave a blessing behind him and even a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows? God has a character of changing his mind and not bringing punishment. Who knows? Maybe he'll do it this time. And what Joel is saying is when we come repenting before the Lord because of his character, we're not demanding that God change our situation, but we're praying in hope based upon the character that we know of how good our God is, that he might even do something like that. And Joel is praying that in a season of drought, he would leave them enough, not only that they would have enough to eat, but they would have enough to present back to God for all the good he's done. Who knows? We don't know what God's going to do. We don't get to dictate what God's going to do. But God has given us the privilege of praying to him and seeking his face, to return in humility with repentance. Church, friends, this is the time for us to allow God's spotlight to examine our hearts and see in us if there's any offensive way, any wicked thing, any way that we've gone opposite of the way God wants us to go, and then confess that to him with repentance and joy and humility and say, Lord, I want what you want. I want to walk your way. I want to do what you want me to do. And Lord, I haven't been doing that. And that's how he calls us to return. Why does God want us to return to him like that? Because God wants our entire heart. Cursory reading through the book of Revelation will take you to seven churches, and the first church mentioned in the book of Revelation is the church of Ephesus. It was a great church for a long time, pastored by Timothy, and he tells them all the reasons that they've done things right, their perseverance, their testing different apostles and finding them to be false. But in Revelation 2:4, he says this about the church in Ephesus, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. You see, what does God want from all his people? He wants our heart. What does God want from us more than anything else? He wants our heart. He wants us to worship him in purity and sincerity. He wants us to live for him in a way that represents him. He wants us to live obedient, not out of have to or kicking and screaming, but because he's the God of the universe that loves us, and we're simply responding to all of his character, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his faithfulness toward us. Church, in this season, this is a time for us to let the Lord examine our hearts in light of his great character and who he is. He's not out to hurt you. He's not out to yell at you. He's out to let you know that he's holy and you're walking with a holy God, and he wants you to respond to him accordingly. When you see the world unraveling, how do you return to the Lord? With repentance. Because of God's character. Secondly, he says this, when you see the world unraveling, it's time to return to the Lord, uniting the entire congregation with fasting. Uniting the entire congregation with fasting. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room, and let the bride out of her bridal chamber. Blow a trumpet. Blow a trumpet. Blow a trumpet in the city. In Joel 2 and verse 1, he says the same thing. Now, this trumpet would have been a shofar. It looks something like this. I was given this as a gift once. I've tried to blow it on several occasions. I refuse to do it because all you're going to hear is a little wind and a little noise. But I've heard people that are gifted in blowing this, and it sounded an alarm to the people. It let them know, hey, this is an urgent time in your history that God is calling you to himself. And as God was working through the prophet Joel to call people to this solemn assembly, here's what he was saying. He was saying, gather everybody, gather all the people. And he says this, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Consecrate means to set apart. It means to make time for God. In Joshua 3 and verse 5, Joshua, before they went to the promised land, he said, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great and mighty things among you. It's interesting that consecration means to devote ourselves to God before God does what he's going to do. And in this situation, he tells Israel to consecrate a fast. Set time aside for a fast. Have a solemn assembly. Gather everyone together. Sanctify the people in the congregation. Now, who's he calling? He says, assemble the elders. That's the oldest in the congregation. Gather the children. That's the youngest in the congregation. The nursing infants, those that are growing. Even the bridegroom and the bride are to come out of their chamber. Now, in Israel, the bride and the bridegroom could stay together for a year. The bridegroom was relieved of his military duties for a year. He's saying, this is so important. Get everybody together. We're going to have a prayer meeting. In times of crisis, what was God calling the nation to do? Bring everybody together and pray. Now, let's be really clear. Israel was and is a theocracy. Israel functioned under the lordship of God. And when they did what God wanted, God blessed them. When they didn't do what God wanted, he cursed them. The United States is not a theocracy. It's a republic, right? But at the same time, God's people are called to the same principles that are written in the Word of God. And when the world is unraveling, God calls his people that today is the church, believers in Christ, who have believed that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and raised from the dead, who have entrusted their entire eternity to him. He calls us together as a church to pray together and fast. Now, it's interesting. We say First Tuesday is the most important meeting of the month. It has been. It will continue to be. And yet, for so many, it's just an idea. It's just a thought. Hey, if I can make it, I'll come. Hey, if I can be part of it, I will. Hey, that's not a good night for us because let me tell you all the things we have going on the first Tuesday of the month. Here's what God's saying in this season. There's nothing more important than me. And if you're part of this church, gather together to pray and do what? Fast. Now, fasting is never commanded in the Bible in the New Testament, but it's oftentimes assumed, right? It's oftentimes assumed. I mean, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, when you fast. And in Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, it gives us a little bit of instruction as to how to do some fasting. He says in Matthew 6, 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, it doesn't say you have to fast. It just says whenever you fast. It's making the assumption that fasting is part of your life. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, we read about people who fasted at different times. Remember when Esther had Mordecai fast for 3 days with the entire nation of Jews while she was getting ready to do what God had called her to do? Or when Daniel fasted when he knew what Jerusalem was in dire straits? Nehemiah fasted and wept when he knew that Jerusalem was desolated. David fasted over his sick child before he died. And even in the New Testament, we read about a woman named Anna, who's 84 years old in Luke chapter 2, who has spent her days in the temple worshiping and fasting. It's really interesting in Jesus' ministry. There was a time that he healed a demon-possessed boy because his disciples were unable to heal him. And later when the disciples said, why couldn't we do that? Jesus said, well, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Church, I want to encourage us to take a step of faith and fast. Now, for some of you, that's a regular part of your regimen, and so you understand what I'm talking about. For others of you, you've never, ever fasted before. So let me tell you what I mean when we talk about fasting. Fasting is setting aside physical food, okay? Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It's setting aside physical food or physical nourishment for deeper spiritual fulfillment. It means that you would perhaps forgo a breakfast or a lunch or a dinner or perhaps all three for a period of time to be intentional about seeking the Lord. Now, a couple words for you of warning. If you've never fasted before, please do not start by doing any more than just fasting from one meal. You have to get started somewhere. Number two, if you have health concerns, health challenges that would prohibit you from doing that, you're not unspiritual to not participate. You do not have to participate. But I want to let you know, next week is Easter week. This coming week is Easter week. As elders, we are going to fast from the sermon today until Good Friday, when we're going to break our fast with the elements of the Lord's Supper. We'll teach you how to get those at home and be ready to take those as we do them together online. So I want to encourage you. For some of you, that may mean I'm picking one meal during the week that I'm going to be extra intentional about setting that meal aside and seeking the Lord's face. For others of you, you may choose an entire day. For others of you, you may go the entire 5 days. You need to do what the Lord's called you to do. And I'll just share my own story. First time I ever fasted, I tried to do an entire day, made it till like 3 p.m. and just downed a ton of candy because failed miserably. Here's why. Spiritual fasting is different than just skipping a meal. When the enemy knows that you are purposely setting aside food to honor the Lord, you will wake up more hungry than you've ever been. If it's a lunch that you desire to skip, it wouldn't normally be a big deal, but because you're going to dedicate that time to the Lord, you will find yourself more physically hungry than you've ever been. If it's dinner, the same thing will happen. I'm going to encourage you, if you're healthy and you can participate, you're going to feel like you're going to die. You're not going to die. You're going to be just fine. And God is exercising his spiritual muscle. And I believe at Brave Church, one of the things that we can do as a body together is we can fast and pray for the Lord to move mightily in this season in our church. Elders will be participating daily. You can participate in any way that you want to. Now you might say, well, Pastor Jeff, you just read, when you fast, don't tell other people. Now, what he was saying in the context was, don't fast in such a way where you're drawing attention to yourself. I mean, Joel was calling a fast. He had to let people know, I'm fasting, we're calling a fast, everybody be part of the fast. Nothing wrong with telling people you're fasting. This admonition to those who are fasting, were fasting in such a way they weren't taking showers or baths, they were letting their beard grow if they were men, they were just kind of wearing the same old grungy clothes so that people would notice them. And when they noticed them, then they'd be like, well, what's wrong with you? Then they would be like, oh, I'm fasting. I'm so spiritual. He was saying, avoid that. Shower up, put oil on your head, you know, get ready, look right, get dressed for the day, and just spend that meal that you would normally be spending eating, honoring the Lord and doing that. Again, that means this week, Brave Church, you might pick one meal the entire week. It may mean you may pick a meal and do it 5 days in a row. It may mean you do an entire day. However the Lord leads you to do it, you do it your way. You do what the Lord calls you. But as a church, let's fast for what the Lord wants to accomplish in and through us. Fasting is a way that we can take a deeper step of faith. And God, who is he calling? He was calling everybody in the assembly. He was saying, get everybody together. He was saying, leave nobody out. Everybody needs to be a part of this. Get everybody together and let's come before him. So he tells us to return with repentance because of his character. He tells us to unite as a church with fasting and prayer. And then he tells us a third way we're called to return. He says, return weeping for the sins of God's people. Return weeping for the sins of God's people. Now, we've already talked about this word, weeping and lamenting. But listen to what it says in verse 17. He tells us this. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers. In other words, let the spiritual leaders lead this initiative. Let the priests, the Lord's minister, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? It's the same entreaty we read about in Exodus that we've talked about already. But notice what he's saying. Let the spiritual leaders do this. I did some study this week between the porch and the altar. I can't come to any other conclusion other than that there was a lot of room for a lot of spiritual leaders to be there weeping over the sins of God's people. Now, why in the world would God call us to weep over the sins of others? I mean, it sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Like, why in the world would God want us to weep over the sins of others? Here's why. Because we can become so cavalier in our understanding of what sin actually is and who it actually offends that we really don't care. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. After his affair with Bathsheba, he recognized that his sin first and foremost was against Almighty God, and then it translated into the hurt that it caused other people. David realized that every time sin happens, it's an offense to Almighty God. And with that being the case, it's very, very difficult for us to not weep over the sins of God's people. And yet, in our modern church today, here's what we tend to do. When we hear about the sins of others, we're like, that's okay, I sin too. Don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. Hey, God forgives you no matter what. Don't worry about it, everybody sins. Here's what God says, every time you sin and every time everybody else sins, you are saying to the Lord, I don't care who you are and I don't care about offending you and I'm glad that I offended you. I mean, think about some of the sins that we deal with in the church from time to time. I mean, we have eating disorders, we have drugs and alcohol, we have divorce, we have all sorts of selfish pleasures. We have money that we covet, that we want, that's our God. There's abortion, there's gender identity challenges where we disagree with what God's word has to say. Not to mention the internal things like anger and pride and coveting and hatred. And yet so often when we see these things in others, what do? Don't worry about it. We tell singles that are shacked up and fornicating, yeah, that's wrong, but God loves you no matter what. But what we don't do as a church is weep over the fact that God created someone who is living in a way that's offensive to him. And it breaks God's heart. When he loved them so much, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for them. He got up out of the grave to give them new life. And yet these people, many who have received him as Savior, are not saying, yeah, Lord, you can have my life. And it breaks God's heart. And we as a church need to weep for the sins of our people and weep for the sins of our nation. Listen to this verse. It says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is an abomination to any people. See, we're called to intercede for others. We're called to not be calloused. Why? Because Jesus said, my Father's house will be called a house of prayer. When we bring God's people into his house, into his holiness, in front of his glory, we should allow God to do a work and search and try everybody and know that because of his grace and his love and his mercy, that through times of repentance, he refreshes us. But when we see those who run away from God, who are doing the opposite of what God created, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, instead of being angry or instead of being yelling at somebody or telling them what they should do different, we should weep. We should be able to go to the Lord and we should be able to pray, Lord, how does the sin of this make you feel? And Lord, on behalf of our nation, on behalf of those that are engaged in that sin, Lord, please do not destroy what we're doing. Lord, relent. Lord, bring them back. Lord, do a work. See, God calls us to intercede for his people. God calls us to be people that will bring his people back to him. And it doesn't just happen from confrontation. It happens through the prayers of God's people. When we gather at First Tuesday, we're going to pray for God to reach out to people who are living in sin, some within our congregation, some outside, and how he can grab them, grab their hearts, realign them, and bring them back into fellowship with him and be restored with him. And the good news is this, we've already said that God's slow to anger. We've already said that God is one who relents from evil. We already said that God is committed to his loving kindness and abounding in it. We've already said that God is compassionate. We've already said God's sympathetic. He's merciful. He's all these things. And God wants us to intercede for the people that we know and not be cavalier about it. So often in our churches, we're cavalier. We just say, well, that's no big deal. God will forgive you anyway. But God wants us to understand that his ways are the right ways. I mean, hear the word of the Lord in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5:22, we learn of the fruit of the Spirit. There's one fruit. It has 9 sections. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. But before he tells us what it looks like when we're walking by the Spirit, he tells us in verses 19, 20, and 21 what the deeds of the flesh look like. He says, they're evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, there's more than this. of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a consistent, habitual, unrepentant sinner, you do not have a relationship with Christ. Let me explain what I mean. If you're a believer, it is possible for you to sin very grievous sins like anybody else. But if you're a believer and have the Holy Spirit in your heart, at some point in time, God is going to grab you and it's going to break your heart. If that never happens and you call yourself by the name of Christ, but you live in known sin without any guilt, any shame, any need to repent, here's what God says. You will never, ever inherit the kingdom of God. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he changes you from the inside out. You're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, things have been made new. When you become a new believer, the sins that you once enjoyed don't bring as much pleasure because there's the prompting of the Holy Spirit going on in your life saying, that's not a part of who you are anymore. And God wants us to draw a line in the sand and say, this is his holiness at stake. This is his glory. And those who don't live that way, don't yell at them. Proclaim the gospel to them. Proclaim hope to them. And then do this. Would you fast and pray that their hearts would be changed? And that's the power that we have as church. The power is in the prayer. The power is doing things God's way. The power is for him to accomplish what he wants. And yet so few of us experience the power in prayer because we don't truly believe that God can change people or that he won't listen to our prayers and do it. And yet all throughout the Old and New Testament, God invites us to him. He tells us apart from him, we can do nothing. Yet we're called to ask and seek and knock and lay our petitions before him. And God promises to answer. Now, here's the beauty of this. As we return to the Lord with repentance because of his character, as we return to the Lord as a congregation, fasting, as we pray united, and as we weep for the sins of God's people, then here's what I want to tell you. And I've been saying this over and over, and I will continue to say this, that here's how we're called to return to the Lord in seasons of chaos, when things are out of order. Return believing that our best days are ahead. Return to the Lord believing that our best days are ahead. I believe our best days are ahead, not because of circumstances. I believe our best days are ahead because we serve an awesome God that promises us a great future. Let me just read through these final verses rather quickly and just show you what God promises to deliver the people of Israel with. In verse 18, he shows his pity. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and he will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them and will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I mean, how awesome is that? His pity, through his compassion, he's going to give provision. What else is he going to give? Protection. He says, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise from its foul smell, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. God promises protection. God promises, I'll keep you from all the harm that was going to come your way. And then God says, it's because of my power. He says, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear the beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. He's like, even the things you weren't thinking about, I have power over to bring to pass. And then he gives some amazing promises. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And notice this great promise in verse 25, one of the best verses in all of Joel. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. You see, God calls us that when we return to him, he promises to restore the years the locusts have eaten. He calls to return the time. And notice this time, it wasn't a day. It wasn't a week. It wasn't a 30-day stay in your house deal. It was years and years of trying to get their attention. And yet when he got it, he said, now, I'll restore to you the fortunes of all those years. I'll restore to you the years all these different kinds of locusts have caused problems for you. I'll restore them to you. Your best days are ahead. And why? Because of his preeminence. Notice verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. They're safe. No matter what happens in this world, I can promise you, your best days are always ahead. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, as you read through the book of Revelation, you read about streets of gold. You read about the heavenly Jerusalem coming out of heaven. I mean, our best days are ahead no matter what happens here. But even with what's going on here, God is still actively at work here. But here's the question. Do you personally know him? Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because God wants you to know, if you haven't, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not that God hates you. God has a love for you, but God can't tolerate your sin. And so he calls you to repent and turn from that sin and come to him. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you have to admit the fact that you're a sinner. Then you need to believe the fact that God's one and only son, Jesus Christ, came and died on a cross for all your sin and put it to death. That he rose from the dead and he offers life to you. He's offering life to you right now. And if you will, where you're at, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The Bible says you will be saved. If you prayed that prayer, if you pray that way, God will save you right now. And for those of you who know him, here's the question. What's God been stirring in your heart? What's God showing you in your life that needs to change? What's God showing you about your prayer life? What's God showing you about fasting? Friends, I'm telling you, fasting is not just fasting from TV. You can do that. Fasting is from food. People that say, well, fasting can be anything, haven't fasted from food. You fast from food, you realize it's the hardest thing to fast on. We're dependent on it for everything. Or maybe you haven't been willing to weep over the sin of your neighbor, realizing that your neighbor's sin is causing God great pain. Or maybe you don't realize just that your best days are ahead, and you've been so self-focused during this season of chaos where we don't know what's going to happen next that we've forgotten to see that the best is yet to come. God wanted to remind us from his word today, this very day, that we can be his, and if we are his, that we can unite as a church with repentance, with prayer, with fasting, and with trusting in humility that our best days are ahead. See, God wants us to set our heart on him. God wants us to come to him and confess our sin and our unrighteousness so that he may cleanse us. So as we close today, would you pray with me? And would you allow the Spirit of God to show you the areas in your life that he wants to change? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, in this moment right now, I know there are those that are listening to me that have never trusted you as their personal Lord and Savior, and that your great desire and your passion is that they would have a relationship with you. And if you're listening and that's you, here's how you can pray. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave. And right now I turn from my sin and confess you as my personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, perhaps we've drifted. Lord, perhaps today you've sounded an alarm in our heart and in our lives that says, return to me, repent. Return to me with prayer. Return to me with fasting. Return to me weeping over your friend's sins that aren't so cavalier to me. And would you believe with me that our best days are ahead? Lord Jesus, continue to do a work as we sing and worship to your great name, as we respond to this word with our song to you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.